Well, as we come before God's word this morning, let's pray. O worship the King, all glorious above. O gratefully sing his power and his love. Our shield and defender, the Ancient of Days, pavilioned in splendor and girded with praise. Father, we do thank you for men who have written words such as this. And Lord, as we come before your word this morning, we acknowledge that you are the Ancient of Days, pavilioned in splendor and girded with praise. Father, we pray that you would speak to us through your word this morning and help us to concentrate, Lord. Please teach us in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're with us last week, I reminded you and I began by encouraging you to persevere in your understanding of sermons. And I encouraged you last week, and I again encourage you to do this. If you find that what we are studying is too much, please access the sermons online. They're available for free, or the audio version at least, and they are available via our website. And obviously we encourage you to bring your Bibles each week as well. If you're visiting with us this morning, we are working our way chronologically through the book of Daniel. And as we found, that didn't cause any great dramas for chapters 1 to 4. That was okay. Daniel was probably in his mid to late teens at that stage. Working chronologically, we then jumped forward about 50 years. And we studied chapter 7 and 8. Daniel would have been in his late 60s by that stage. This week we're going to jump forward another 12 years, but we're actually going backwards in our Bible in that sense. We're going to be looking at chapter 5 when Daniel was in his early 80s. After chapter 5, we will go to chapter 9, then chapter 11 and 12, then we'll go back to chapter 10, by which stage Daniel will be around 83 years old. And the final chronological chapter in the book of Daniel is chapter 6. Daniel, by that stage, was in his mid-80s. Now, if everything goes according to plan, we will have 23 sermons altogether in the book of Daniel, and that'll probably take us to the end of September. But if you got your Bibles this morning, I hope you do, please open to Daniel chapter 5. Daniel chapter 5. This morning's sermon will be part 1 in a two-part series covering the chapter of Daniel 5. This morning we will look at verses 1 to 12, and next week we will look at verses 13 to 31. I've entitled these two sermons, The Writings on the Wall for Babylon. The Writings on the Wall for Babylon. Now, if you didn't grow up with English as your first language, this title may need some explanation. Let me do that. The Oxford English Dictionary credits the Wycliffe Bible, which is long before the King James Bible. It was a 14th century Middle English translation. The Oxford English Dictionary credits the Wycliffe Bible with more early citations of English words than the works of Dickens, Ben Jonson, Jane Austen, Thomas Hardy, Samuel Pepys, and John Milton combined. The Bible even outranks William Shakespeare in the Oxford English Dictionary, with evidence of a grand total of 1,547 new words compared to Shakespeare's 1,524. And the website from which that information comes then lists 18 phrases the Oxford Dictionary credits as all coming from the Bible. They include the following. To do something at the 11th hour comes from Jesus' parable of the laborers in Matthew 20, verses 1 to 16. Even the phrase to be at your wit's end comes from the Bible. Psalm 107, verses 23 to 27 speaks of sailors reeling to and fro on a ship and staggering like drunken men at their wit's end. Psalm 107, verses 23 to 27. The phrase, the blind leading the blind, comes from Jesus in Matthew 15, verse 14. To escape by the skin of your teeth comes from Job 19, verse 20. To cast pearls before swine is another one of Jesus, Matthew 7, verse 6. To eat, drink, and be merry comes from Ecclesiastes 8, 15, Luke 12, verse 19, and 1 Corinthians 15, verse 32. To fall by the wayside comes from William Tyndale's translation of the parable of the sower in Luke 8, verse 5. To have feet of clay, most of you will know where that comes from. That comes from Nebuchadnezzar's statue and the dream that God gave him in Daniel chapter 2. A fly in the ointment even comes from the Bible. Ecclesiastes 10, verse 1 says this: dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench, so a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. We talk about the land of milk and honey. That comes from Exodus 3, verses 1 to 22. Even the phrase the land of Nod comes from the Bible, although that's an interesting one. That's where Cain was exiled after he murdered his brother Abel in Genesis 4:16. And this is one of the few ones where the meaning is actually changed. Nowadays, if someone goes to the land of Nod, it means that they've nodded off to sleep. The phrase a leopard cannot change its spots comes from Jeremiah 13, verse 23. Being led like a lamb to the slaughter, as Isaiah 53, verse 7. To have a millstone around your neck comes from Luke 17, verse 2. Faith as to move mountains, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 2. The fact that there is nothing new under the sun comes from Ecclesiastes 1, verse 9. And the phrase, the writing on the wall, obviously is biblical as well. It's a proverbial omen of misfortune since the early 18th century, and it comes from our passage this morning in Daniel chapter 5. All of those come from the Bible, and there's others as well. Now, I also want to mention this morning one aspect which has irked me throughout this series, and it's nothing to do with any of you here or this church or anything like that. It has to do with Bible commentators. As I've said in the past, the book of Daniel, along with the account of creation in the book of Genesis, are the two most maligned portions of the Old Testament. Liberal scholars approach scriptures such as these with a preconceived idea that anything supernatural is automatically bogus. And they therefore discard all examples of the miraculous. And the result is, of course, that awe and wonder gets bleached out of the text. Such liberal scholars could be included in Jesus' assessment of the Pharisees from Matthew 15, verse 14, where he says, "Let them alone, they are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into the pit." But at least the expositor's Bible commentary, after giving the liberal position in their commentaries, gives a comment, and I want to quote this. It should be up on the screen for you. It says this, quote, "Golding J," presumably he's one of these liberal scholars, "Golding J considers Daniel chapter 5 a prophetic legend, a blending of court contest tale, legend, and midrash," which they then go on to define. They continue, "The rubric of court contest tale may prove helpful as a literary category for classifying the genres of biblical literature, but it tends to be pejorative with respect to historicity of the biblical narrative. While this study appreciates the contribution of form criticism to biblical studies, it rejects the prejudgment of biblical texts as ahistorical on the basis of genre classification," end quote. Now, that's somewhat wordy. But what they are saying is that liberal scholars come to Scripture with this preconceived notion that anything supernatural simply cannot occur, and therefore it must be error. So books such as the book of Daniel, in their mind, simply cannot prophesy the future. Nor could any miracles occur, such as a disembodied hand writing on a wall, or three Jewish men surviving a fiery furnace, or a very old man surviving a night in a lion's den. To their mind, none of these were historical events, and obviously those sections that appear to be prophecy were, by their way of thinking, obviously written after the events had occurred. Now, as I said, Daniel is maligned with the book of Genesis and the creation account in particular. That is the historicity of a six-day creation. And here I find helpful a quote from Douglas Wilson. It was an interview on answering the new atheists on the subject of creation. Look what he says. This is really helpful. Quote, "The more we care about honoring God, the less we will care about receiving honors from men. The more we care about being approved as a faithful workman of God, the less we will care whether others condemn or oppose us but on their own puny authority." 2 Timothy 2:15. Modern Christians are constantly exhorted to care. This is legitimate. Indeed, it is inescapable. But the problem is that we are told regularly to care about all the wrong things. It is said among us, if we continue to maintain that God created the world in 6 days, we will not be granted academic respectability. To which we must reply, well, who cares? Why should we care that the guardians of the academy believe we are not intellectually respectable? They believe that the moose, the sperm whale, and the meadowlark are all blood relatives. Why do we want their seal of approval? It is like asking Fidel Castro to comment on the economic viability of Microsoft. End quote. My response to all this is that I am a simple man, and I have no trouble with an all-powerful God who is not only able to create galaxies by just speaking a word or foretell the future thousands of years ahead, but also a God who at times chooses to dabble supernaturally in physical reality and thereby cause miracles to occur as a response to prayer. Basically, God is bigger than me, and he is capable of doing bigger stuff than me, including miracles and prophecies concerning future events. End of rant. Now, as we come to Daniel chapter 5 this morning, I want to discuss what essentially happened in the white bit between Daniel 4 verse 37 and Daniel 5 verse 1. Because the text actually omits a large number of events that occurred in that time. Now, if you simply read the book of Daniel in chapter order, you'll find yourself utterly bewildered by chapter 5, verse 1. After all, Nebuchadnezzar has been the king throughout chapters 1 to 4, and suddenly, without a word of explanation, you are hit with a guy named King Belshazzar. Now, that is not so much a shock for us here in this church because we've been going chronologically. So we already know who this guy is. But for the sake of visitors and also to refresh our own memories, let's have a look at this slide which we studied a few weeks ago concerning the Babylonian kings. As you'll see, the first Babylonian king was a guy named Nabopolassar. Upon his death, then Nebuchadnezzar ascended the throne, and he ruled until 562 BC. From that point, you will see that there's actually 3 kings in very quick succession. Evil Merodach was the first one, Nereglissa was the second one, and Labashi Marduk all reigned within a period of 6 years, between 562 and 556 BC. And in 556 BC, Nabonidus started to rule, and he was the last official king of Babylon. You can see he's the one in blue in that section there. Belshazzar, about whom we read in chapters 5 and 7 and 8, was unknown apart from the Bible until archaeologists discovered remains which I'll show you in a moment, in the 19th century. Now, in the meantime, liberal scholars discredited the Bible, saying Belshazzar, nobody's heard of him, nothing's been written about him, but archaeology has finally caught up with the Bible. Young people, we have the guys from Creation Ministries come and talk here. One of the pages at creation.com is on Belshazzar. Let me quote, "Ancient historians like Herodotus, Megasthenes, Berosus and Alexander Polyhistor, not to mention a vast number of cuneiform documents, were united in claiming that the last king of the Neo-Babylonian Empire was Nabonidus. Belshazzar was not even mentioned anywhere except in the book of Daniel and the literature derived from it. But just when it looked like all the evidence was stacked against scripture, a series of archaeological discoveries showed that Belshazzar did exist after all, and the details given about him in the Bible are profoundly correct. First, in 1854, four clay cylinders with identical inscriptions were excavated from Ur. These Nabonidus cylinders contained Nabonidus's prayer to the moon god for, quote, Belshazzar, the eldest son, my offspring, end quote. Thus, Belshazzar's existence was confirmed as Nabonidus's firstborn son and heir to the throne. Also, the Nabonidus Chronicle explained that Nabonidus was away from Babylon when it fell. 2 days earlier, he had fled from the Persians when they defeated him at Sippar, so Belshazzar was the highest authority in Babylon at the time of its capture." End quote. Now, something else that we also need to appreciate as we come to Daniel chapter 5 is that all the events in this chapter occurred on one night. The date is not given to us in the text, but secular history confirms that it was the night of October 16, 539 BC. And again, we need to pause and go back and have a look at what happened leading up to that particular night. Now, last week we looked at Daniel chapter 8. That's the previous chronological event in the book of Daniel. And that was dated 551 BC. And we noted even last week as we looked at the vision of Daniel in that chapter, that even by that stage at 551 BC, Babylon as a superpower was very much fading from view. In fact, Daniel's vision in chapter 8 didn't even mention Babylon, and we noted that last week. Now, Cyrus II of Persia, often called Cyrus the Great, came to power in Persia in 559 BC and then began military exploits. By the year 540 BC, Cyrus had captured Elam, which is Susiana, and its capital, Susa. The Nabonidus Chronicle records that prior to the battle, Nabonidus had ordered cult statues from outlying Babylonian cities to be brought into the capital, suggesting that the conflict had possibly begun in the winter of 540 BC. Near the beginning of October 539 BC, Cyrus fought the Battle of Opus in or near the strategic riverside city of Opus on the Tigris, north of Babylon. The Babylonian army was routed, and on the 10th of October, Sippar was seized without a battle, with little to no resistance from the populace. Now, if you know anything about cities back then, they were built as impregnable fortresses, and the city of Babylon was as impregnable as any other ancient city. Its walls were 350 feet high and 87 feet thick. The river Euphrates ran diagonally through the city of Babylon, and it was protected by great brass gates, seemingly an impregnable fortress. So obviously Cyrus was never going to take the city by a fully frontal attack. The plan that he came up with was brilliant in its simplicity, and it allowed his men to enter Babylon without a shot being fired, and even left the walls and the gates intact. To accomplish this feat, the Persians, using a basin that had been dug earlier by the Babylonian queen Nitocris to protect Babylon against Median attacks, they diverted the Euphrates River into a canal so that the river's water level dropped, quote, to the height of the middle of a man's thigh, unquote, which allowed the invading forces to march directly through the riverbed to enter at night. Now, we have no way of knowing, especially the fact that we live so long after these events, whether Belshazzar was actually aware that his father had been captured. And his comment, as we will see when we get to verses 7 and 16, seemed to suggest that that was not the case. He wasn't aware that he'd been captured. So, as we come to Daniel chapter 5, all these things had already occurred behind the scenes. The canal had been dug, and the Euphrates water level was lowering as the time went on. Obviously, the guards, the Babylonian guards standing on top of the wall, could see what the Persian army was doing, but they had no idea why they were doing it. They would only find out far too late. Now, as I said, all these events that are recorded for us in Daniel chapter 5 occurred on the evening of October 16, 539 BC, and they occurred within a banquet hall in Babylon itself. All right? So now we have the understanding, we know what's been going on, we know what's going on outside. Let's now have a look at what's happening in that banquet hall. Daniel chapter 5, look at verses 1 to 4. Daniel chapter 5, verse 1. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of the 1,000. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Now at this stage, we can only guess as to the reason of this feast. I want to suggest three that I came up with, three possibilities. Number one, it was autumn. And at this time of year, during autumn, the Babylonians celebrated a pagan feast called Akitu, A-K-I-T-U. And it's possible that this feast was part of that. Secondly, it's possible that they thought that they were secure, expecting Babylon's defenses, which were indeed substantial, that they were so secure that they could actually retire to a banquet hall and party, virtually thumbing their noses at the enemy. Or thirdly, it's also possible that Belshazzar and his nobles, knowing that the Persians were on the cusp of actually taking the city, they desired one last hurrah, thinking, well, if we're doomed, we might as well party like there's no tomorrow, because that could actually be the case. We don't know. Whatever the cause of this banquet, Belshazzar and 1,000 of his nobles were in the process of having a massive party. Warren Wiersbe, in his commentary, tells us that archaeologists have uncovered palaces in Babylon containing halls large enough to entertain 1,000 guests. That's a big room. When Belshazzar had tasted the wine, he commanded that the vessels of gold and silver from the temple of Jerusalem be brought in. Now, do not downplay what's going on here. It's not as though Belshazzar simply wanted to drink from pretty cups. Instead, this was a deliberate and a provocative action. Remember, and we've seen this in our studies of Daniel already, at that time, the belief was that if your army was able to subdue and successfully conquer another army, then obviously your gods were more powerful than their gods. That makes sense, right? So Nebuchadnezzar, back in 605 BC, had successfully conquered Judah and took captive not only its people, but also the vessels of worship associated with Judah's god, Yahweh. Now, the thinking was, if Nebuchadnezzar is able to even go into the temple and physically pick up the cups and walk out with them and nothing happens to him, then obviously that god is not powerful. That was their thinking. So to them, Nebuchadnezzar's gods proved superior in might to the god of Judah. And Belshazzar's thinking on this particular night was similar. We see that in verse 4. Verse 4 says that as they drank from these vessels, they, quote, praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone, end quote. This was nothing short of a deliberate challenge by Belshazzar to Yahweh, daring that God, if he is actually possible, if he's powerful enough to actually demonstrate that power to him. This was a direct, provocative challenge. Listen to this quote from Warren Wiersbe. It should be up on the screen for you. The Medes and Persians were already outside the gates of the city when this feast was in progress. So confident was the king that his fortress was impregnable that he laughed at the invading armies. What a picture of the world today. Judgment is about to fall, yet people are making merry and worshipping their false gods. When they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 3. Babylon was a strong city with walls 350 feet high and 87 feet thick. The Euphrates River ran diagonally through the city, and great brass gates controlled the city's entrances. How could any invading army capture such a city? End quote. How indeed? Belshazzar felt so secure within his banquet hall that he flagrantly challenged Judah's god Yahweh to show his power. And I can imagine God going, challenge accepted. Look at verse 5. Immediately the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand, and the king saw the hand as it wrote. Archaeologists have not only uncovered banquet halls within Babylon capable of holding 1,000 guests, but they've also discovered that the walls were covered with a white chalk-like substance, which explains the matter of the writing on the wall. And it actually says it was written on the plaster of the wall. Now, looking at this chapter and what we've read so far, we can see from verse 1 that Belshazzar drank wine in front of the 1,000. This, coupled with the fact that only the king saw this disembodied hand writing on the wall, seems to indicate that Belshazzar was facing his guests. Perhaps he was seated on a dais above them, and his guests were on tables in front of him, but it seems that they were not facing away from him. Like sometimes you have guests which are on both sides of the tables. Obviously, if that was the case, then some of them would have been able to see this hand as well. The fact that they did not see that, or at least initially, seems to indicate that they were facing him and he was looking out over them. And looking out over their heads, Belshazzar saw a disembodied hand writing on the plaster wall behind them. Now you can imagine that Belshazzar by this stage of the evening was no longer in a fit state to cope with such an event. I presume he had probably consumed quite a bit of wine by this stage. Look at his reactions, verses 6 to the first half of verse 7. Verse 6, then the king's colour changed and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way and his knees knocked together. The king called loudly to bring the enchanters, the Chaldeans and the astrologers. Let's leave it there. Verse 6 and 7 tell us that five things happened to Belshazzar. The first was external. His colour changed. That means the blood drained away from his face. If you've ever seen it happen to someone, it is a scary thing to watch. There's no real way of faking such a condition, or certainly not able to do it to order, right? This is involuntary. And also, you can't mask it. If I'm facing you and this happened to me, you would all see it. So this change was almost certainly noticed by others and reported to Daniel, who then wrote it down. That was the first one. His colour changed. Second, the second reaction was internal. His thoughts alarmed him. Now, this is what shows us that his decision to desecrate the Jewish temple goblets was not innocent. He had a guilty conscience. He knew he had done the wrong thing. He had challenged Yahweh, and Yahweh was responding. And his guilt caused the blood to drain from his face. That's the second thing. The third reaction was, let's say, messy. The ESV has his limbs gave way. The King James has his loins were loose. That's a bit more to the point. Basically, his bowels failed him. And the resulting stench likely caused those closest to him to at least dry retch, if not vomit. You can imagine that happening. Number four was that his knees knocked together. Again, an involuntary response. And finally, the ESV says he called loudly for the enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers. The original language literally means he kept on screaming for them. So the colour drained from his face, he soiled himself, and he was screaming. Imagine the reaction of a crowd. Almost certainly he was pointing, probably with a shaking hand, at what was going on behind them. And some of them probably turned around and were able to see this hand as well. Now, for their part, they, of course, were adversely affected by alcohol as well. And the king's screams, combined with the stench of his bowels, most likely erupted in pandemonium in that hall. And I imagine 1,000 guests probably started bolting for the door, trying desperately to escape the wrath of whichever God caused that writing to appear. Meanwhile, Belshazzar kept on screaming, demanding the instant attention of his wise men. Look at verse 7. The king called loudly, that's the screaming. The king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Now note there that it says the king was unable to read the writing. He did not merely ask for it to be interpreted, which would obviously be the case if he could read it. He said they need to read it and interpret it. So he needed someone else to read it as well. The promise that he made of purple robes and gold chain and becoming the third highest ruler shows how rattled Belshazzar must have been at this point. Now, whether the king had time to change his clothes before the wise men arrived, or whether they too had to endure the stench of his embarrassment, we are not told. Incidentally, the promise to make the interpreter third highest ruler in the kingdom was because Belshazzar was the second highest. His father, Nabonidus, was the first. He was the king. So Belshazzar was the second highest. He could only then promote someone to the third highest. That's where I think that he hadn't heard that his father had been captured. All right, look at verse 8. Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Notice the first thing there. All the king's wise men came in. Really? We know there's at least one missing. His name's Daniel. Daniel has been overlooked once again. Now, Daniel was obviously not a guest to this particular banquet because he arrived later, and he, as we will see in a few moments, he came at the instigation of the Queen Mother. So he obviously wasn't there at the feast. And it's interesting to think that even Nebuchadnezzar, who exalted Daniel to be chief prefect over the wise men of Babylon, he did that in chapter 2, verse 48, when Nebuchadnezzar himself needed wise men in chapter 4, verse 7, he too overlooked Daniel until the others proved useless. Verse 8 also tells us that the wise men also could not read the text, let alone interpret it. Look at verse 9. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his color changed, and his lords were perplexed. It seems likely that Belshazzar had somewhat recovered from his initial panic attack. Probably he had calmed down somewhat, and probably he was no longer screaming. And perhaps the wise men were calmly admitted into his presence. But when Belshazzar realized that they too could not even read the writing, the color once again drained from his face. Fortunately, on this second occasion, that was all that occurred. And the lords that still remained in the room were perplexed. The NIV has baffled. The King James and the New King James both have astonished. Listen to another quote from Wiersbe. He says this, quote, "As usual, none of the king's experts could explain the writing on the wall, and this made the king even more concerned. How strange that he did not know Daniel, the man who had counseled his grandfather Nebuchadnezzar. But Belshazzar was a careless youth. He was about 35 years old at this time, who was more interested in power and pleasure than in spiritual matters. No wonder his city fell." End quote. Now, you would have thought that by this time, at least one Babylonian king ought to have learned by now, when there's an unsolvable conundrum, save yourself time and go to Daniel first. But such is the pride of the human heart. If there is a spiritual problem, most people, first of all, try and solve it themselves, and that's a huge failure. When that fails, they then seek help from secular experts or psychologists, psychiatrists, whatever. And when they too prove to be incompetent, then they finally, and often most reluctantly, go to the Bible. I'm a biblical counselor. I see it all the time. So it proved also in this case. Belshazzar has proven himself to be incompetent. The enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers also proved to be incompetent. They were not even able to read the writing, nor was Belshazzar, let alone interpret them. And finally, and no doubt most reluctantly, Belshazzar then had to call for someone else. Look at verses 10 to 12. "The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banqueting hall And the queen declared, "O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers, because an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation." Again, Wiersbe gives some information about this woman. He says this: "It is possible that this wise woman was the widow of Nebuchadnezzar, whom Belshazzar's father Nabonidus married in order to solidify his power in the kingdom. At any rate, she heard of the consternation in the banquet hall and came to advise the king. Then she told him about Daniel and how he had advised Belshazzar's grandfather. Daniel was an old man now, around 81 years old, and had been retired from public service. As an honored member of the official family, Daniel was probably invited to the feast as a guest, but he would not defile himself or compromise his testimony. Because of his separated position, Daniel was honored by God." End quote. Now, the queen, or the queen mother, highlighted three aspects of Daniel. First of all, his character. He had an excellent spirit. Secondly, his learning. He had knowledge. And thirdly, his ability to think. He had understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems. Now, if Daniel's wisdom and understanding were so well known, why did Belshazzar not send for him first? As I said, such is the sin of the human heart. Only when every other possible avenue of explanation has been proven futile will an unbeliever then seek God. And God, for his part, will often apply the screws slowly and incrementally, desiring men and women to give up their own stubbornness and pride and admit their need of him. Nebuchadnezzar himself had to learn this lesson. That's what chapter 4 was all about. Look at how he finished that chapter. Look at verse 37. Daniel 4, verse 37. This is Nebuchadnezzar's final statement in Scripture. Daniel 4, verse 37. "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right, and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble." Here we are seeing the humbling of Belshazzar. We will look at this more next week. But if you are hearing this message this morning and you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, tell me, what is stopping you? What will it take before you give up your foolish pride and submit to the lordship of Christ over your life? Submit to him. Repent of your sin, and he will have mercy on you, even as he did on Nebuchadnezzar. Because God is a master at being able to tighten those screws slowly. And it gets harder and harder and harder and harder to repent. Belshazzar knew that the gods to whom they were attributing honor were nothing. He knew that. He also knew that God was the God, Yahweh was the God. That's why he was so scared when God took matters and started writing on the wall. Men and women, you know that God rules. You cannot look at nature and not see that. When you look at a leaf, take a leaf off a tree and put it under a microscope, what do you see? Order. God is in control. And he is the one to whom you must repent and submit. But as we will see next week, and in stark contrast to the response of Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar did not repent, and spoiler alert, he will die as a result of his sin and his unwillingness to repent. The rest of the chapter is incredibly exciting. Next week we will see Daniel brought in, and we will see see what happens from there. And we will see Daniel's wisdom, and we will see Belshazzar's foolishness. So I hope that you'll be with us next week as we finish off the chapter. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this portion of your word, which shows us so clearly the contrast between those who submit to you and honor you on the one hand, and those who choose to dishonor you and worship gods of their own making, whatever they are. Father, we pray that you would work on our hearts, cause us to have integrity in understanding and proving that you are real. Lord, I pray for those who do not know you, Lord, that you would prove yourself to them, that they would see the desperate position that they are in and run to you for mercy. Father, we thank you that that mercy is still offered. Father, we pray that you would find us all submitting to you and honoring you as Lord of all. Please guide and direct us in this, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.